at this solar heat chamber festival. Anti-climatic, and that a couple of you have at least heard this discourse at New York. Our intention normally would have been to give it in our Athlete effort with the way things went earlier this spring. That didn't happen. But nevertheless, as we're all leaky vessels, even myself delivering the talk, the details of which sometimes even need to be refreshed on my part. As has been customary for us, we don't always give the title of our discourse at the onset, so that will be true today as well. As consecrated believers, of course, I think we all recognize that we face trials of one sort or another every day. Some of those trials are in the sense of tests and temptations, and then other of those trials are in a sense of burdens. And, of course, all of these experiences are tailored by the Lord in the interest of our growth as new creatures. One notable and, of course, very familiar example along these lines is illustrated in the life of the prophet Job, who, of course, in the antitype, we believe, pictures both our Lord and then ultimately those individuals who constitute the little flock. And we find that Job was challenged and disciplined by a seemingly overwhelming number of experiences. And of course, we as individuals likewise have a number of experiences, perhaps not nearly as many as Job did as an individual, but certainly collectively as the body of Christ, we would expect that many of those experiences and perhaps many more are experienced across the brotherhood as a whole. Now, unfortunately, I would suspect that we're somewhat remiss in recognizing or acknowledging the importance of these daily experiences in our lives. These types of experiences, of course, have been a vital part of every consecrated Christian's life down through the entire gospel age. Whether young or old, whether among those that are living in poverty or those who are living in prosperity, and how we react to these various experiences will determine, as it were, the metal of our character and how our Heavenly Father may or may not choose to use us. There are, however, experiences, trials, and testings that we believe will be unique to the Lord's people at the end of this age. And we think the Apostle Paul gives us certain clues to this effect. When one examines the context, both in a personal as well as in a prophetic sense, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, that's 1 Corinthians 3:13, he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And then along in verse 15, he continues on to say, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." What Paul is telling us up here also reminds us of Jude 22 and 23. That's Jude 22 and 23, where it reads, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So you can see there's some similarities in terms of that language that's being used. And of course, we typically associate this class as being those of the great company, particularly the great company at the end of the age, where they will experience tribulation, being described by our Lord as those that will have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's from Revelation 7, chapter, verse 14. How do we get that thought? Now, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter, the Apostle Paul describes circumstances in the latter part of the Gospel Age. And in that context, he uses the development of the so-called mystery of iniquity as one of the prerequisites to the Second Advent. But beginning with verse 9, and that's in 2 Thessalonians 2, we find that Paul zooms in to provide additional details that are associated with our Lord's parousia. Details that, to our understanding, are not so much related to the beginning of his parousia, but rather subsequent. To get the full import of what the Apostle Paul is saying in this particular letter, we think we need to look at verses 9 through 12. But before we can even do that, we need to spend some time sorting out exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 9. From the King James Version, we read the very familiar text, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now we find the pastor made the observance that the King James Version doesn't altogether convey the correct thought. To a certain extent, we may find that it's better than some of the more modern translations, since even some of these modern translations identify the coming of the lawless one, rather than the generally accepted understanding, at least among our fellowship, that the coming or parousia referred to is that of our Lord. The problem is, though, if we took the King James Version as being correct, word for word, our Lord's return in 1874 would have been subsequent to Satan's greatest activity. And this contradicts not only logic, but also the general testimony of Scripture. And thus the pastor, upon examination of the Greek, makes a legitimate adjustment to this text, basically saying... taking the text and translating it something like this: even him whose coming is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The New American Standard Version renders the passage in somewhat similar manner by reading as this. It says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power, signs, and false wonders. And then again, in a like manner, we find in the Diaglot that the passage is rendered, whose coming is according to the energy of the adversary with all power and signs and wonders of falsehood. So the pastor certainly had a degree of authority in making this adjustment, which in effect suggests that our Lord's parousia would be concurrent with Satan's activity. Now, having even said all of this, though, we believe that the import of this passage is still not fully conveyed by any of these translations. The dilemma, if we can rightly describe it as such, is that the correct meaning of this particular text hinges on the translation of one Greek word, the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A. And if one takes a bit of time researching the use of this word, it becomes readily apparent that this word is used to convey a variety of different meanings. And certainly I don't purport to be a Greek scholar, and for that matter, I don't even know if I pronounced the word correctly, but I would suggest that this word more properly conveys the thought of motion towards or motion down towards. And we find that both Liddell and Scott, and even Young's Concordance, bear out this point. Thus, one could, we believe, with equal authority, translate the verse something like this: even him whose parousia is down towards the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So I think you'll quickly recognize that there is a significant change in thought. Now, with this in mind, we'd like to continue with verses 10 through 12, again from 2 Thessalonians 2, and those verses read, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So one might ask, why all the fuss concerning verse 9? What's the point? Well, because as we first stated, we believe this and other passages allude to certain unique experiences that will come upon the Lord's people at the very end of the age. And second, because contextually we believe that we have not yet seen the fulfillment of this particular verse. Can any one of us here in this room or among the brethren say that we have seen the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders? And I would answer, I don't think so. Have we seen the strong delusion cited in verse 11? We certainly only have to look back into history a bit to see that there are circumstances described there that occurred long before our Lord's parousia, and in fact even before his first advent. And we haven't even come close to having witnessed anything of that magnitude, or have we experienced anything of that sort. One can hardly imagine what the circumstances were like when the angels, including Satan, we believe, materialized in the days of Noah. Various mythologies give some clues along these lines, but since the scriptures are relatively silent, we'll skip forward to another point in history where the scriptures do provide us with a certain degree of information. In 1615 BC, and that's over 3,600 years ago now, just prior to the deliverance of the Lord's natural people, Israel, there were extraordinary events. And in the context of those events, we find that two individuals stood out in a very remarkable way. The two individuals that we're alluding to are not Moses and Aaron, as one might quickly conclude, for surely they were remarkable individuals in their own way, but rather we're referring to two individuals that are the adversary's counterpart, and they are named in Scripture as Jonas and Jambres. Jonas and Jambres. And the Apostle Paul calls attention to these individuals in a very familiar context. Not in the context of the Exodus, as one might expect under normal circumstances, but rather in the context of the end of the age. And if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, that's 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, it reads, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Verse 8. "Now as Jonas and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Now, if we understand the matter correctly, the Apostle Paul is warning us that there will be a counterpart to those events that originally occurred at the time of the Exodus, down at the end of the Gospel Age. And, of course, we often hear discourses concerning the plagues and their antitypical significance, so why not consider, as it were, some of these other ancillary details? Now, when we move forward in history to our Lord's first advent, it's rather interesting to note that two particular individuals were among those that were our Lord's chief adversaries, and they're even called to our attention in Scripture by name, Annas and Caiaphas. And we would suggest that one should not underestimate the influence that those two individuals had with regard to orchestrating our Lord's demise. And it's also curious to note, and this is called to our attention in the Matthew account, that there were also two false witnesses. Matthew 26:60, in the context of looking for these false witnesses to speak against our Lord, it says, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Again, as we move forward into the early gospel age, we find that the Apostle Paul cites two individuals as being of a particular danger to the brotherhood. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18, where it reads, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who will indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, and they destroy the faith of some." That's from the New International Version. Again, as we move forward into the harvest period, it comes as no great surprise that just as we find that Moses had a spokesperson in the person of Aaron, we find that our Lord at his second advent has a spokesperson in the person of Charles Russell in his ministry. And lo and behold, again, two individuals in particular stand out. And of course, those names that come to our attention frequently are Barber and Patton. But even then, we are inclined to believe that there is yet another fulfillment, and that toward the end of the harvest period, just prior to the deliverance of spiritual Israel. And of course, this is somewhat speculative, because, but if it is the case, then there would be considerable relevance for us. And this is where we take the moment just to insert our title. And the title of the discourse is Darkness for Light, Darkness for Light. The contest of Jannes and Jambres versus Moses and Aaron was a contest of whose God was the true God. And that was very similar to the contest that occurred between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Had Jannes and Jambres outdone Moses and Aaron, it would have been understood that their God was omnipotent. On the other hand, as we know, and as the circumstances played out, they proved to be no match. As much as they tried to put darkness for light, they could not duplicate the power of God. But as we've already hinted at, we should not underestimate the power and influence of the adversary. Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate, albeit not on the same scale, the turning of their staves into serpents, the turning of water into blood, and even the raising up of frogs. And we find that our Lord provides a warning that, in effect, speaks to this very topic when he said, and this is recorded in the Gospel account of Mark 13:22, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise." And both of these characterizations, we think, point up the idea of darkness for light. "And they shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." The point that we're trying to convey, in somewhat slang terms, is that we believe that we really ain't seen nothing yet. That there is much that lies ahead of us, of us, an extraordinary sort. Satan hasn't been released from the chains of darkness that, at least to our understanding, have to this point in time prevented him and his followers from exercising the type of authority that he and they had leading up to the flood, including the freedom to materialize. They were characterized in Noah's day as gods. These words of our Lord, as they are recorded in Mark, are also rather disquieting, since our Lord, in essence, is saying that many of us will be deceived, at least for a time. Evidently, something very unusual will occur that will arouse general appeal, even on the part of many brethren. Only the elect will not be deceived. The Apostle Paul characterizes that general appeal, we believe, as good news, namely a gospel, but one that should not be confused with the gospel. Galatians 1:8, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, that is, any other good news, unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, of course, as Bible students, we would think that of any group, we should be in the best position to recognize that a miraculous, visible return by one claiming to be Christ would be a deception. The pastor, we think, rather astutely covers this topic at length under the familiar heading of the manner of our Lord's return and appearing. And I think it cannot be underscored enough how important that whole lesson was that the pastor shared, because it truly helps us identify the nature of our Lord's return and what we should and should not expect. Now, I suppose there are a good number of Christians, perhaps some even in our general fellowship, that ostensibly have no doubt or concern regarding their heavenly reward. They appear to, as it were, have full confidence that they'll make their calling and election sure, and that it'll be under circumstances not much different than what we see today. A relatively stable society, you know, able to get gas for automobiles, food on the table, with clothes on our back and roofs over our head. But if one were being a bit more objective in their appraisal of Scripture, the question that would beg to be answered is, what was our Lord referring to when he said, and this is recorded in the Gospel account of Luke chapter 21, verse 36, our Lord said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." Our Lord on numerous occasions calls attention to the end of the age. So one would say, you know, what is our Lord talking about that we should be praying to escape, if not some extraordinary events? Even with regard to the destruction of the temple, when the disciples question him, and this is recorded in Mark 13, verses 4 through 6, it says, he says, "Tell us," or they said to him, "tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And of course, Jesus answers them by saying, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then he continues on by saying in verses 7 through 10, "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations." Then he goes on further by saying in verses 11 through 13, "When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And then he goes on to speak of the abomination that maketh desolate. Well, we find the disciples get an answer, all right, but clearly, like Daniel, it would be one that spans many generations and would cover events long after they would be off the scene. Of course, one could see in the lives of the apostles and the bits of history that we have concerning them that they had their personal experiences that would equate in measure to some of the things that the Lord suggested in his prophecy. But nevertheless, when one looks at the, I'll say the timing or the sequence of the, that gospel account and various other accounts that are given for us, we find that clearly the primary fulfillment of these things rests at the end of the age, after the identification of the abomination that maketh desolate. And very much, as we suggest, like Daniel's experience, that he would have to wait for these things to actually occur. So the point, to reiterate, we believe that needs to be understood, is that much of what we read along prophetic lines in scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, has to do with the end of the earthly sojourn of the new creation. The completion of the church, which has been, we believe, by and far the most important purpose of the gospel age, is, of course, beyond that of our Lord's ransom sacrifice, is characterized in a variety of different ways. We have such accounts as that of the three Hebrew children, Daniel in the lion's den, the beheading of John the Baptist, the last days of our Lord's earthly career, the Elijah type, and so forth. Each of these accounts, to our understanding, being lessons that provide insight concerning the demise of the feet members. But we also have added detail concerning the fact that there will be a separation of the feet members living at that time from those that are accounted as those of the great company. One class is characterized as being ready to go into the wedding. The other is characterized as those that are not. Elsewhere, it's characterized as a separation between the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, or the little sister spoken of in the Song of Solomon. And then likewise, the parting of Elijah from Elisha and Abraham from Lot. The one taken from the field, mill, and housetop, the other being left. And each of these pictures, we believe, fills in details concerning the differences between these classes and the means, methods, and timing of their demise. Now, instead of course, looking at each of these pictures, our intent this morning is to zoom out and look at the matter from a more broad perspective. And I think most of us are familiar with the worldly saying, which has quite a bit of truth to itself, where it says, history repeats itself. History repeats itself. Well, in like manner, this pattern concerning light and darkness is one that we think is readily seen in Scripture. Our God is a God of light, both in a literal as well as in a figurative sense. And concerning God, the Apostle Paul says that he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy 6. And the Apostle John states in 1 John 1:5, he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The dividing of light from darkness is a theme that literally, from our vantage point, goes back as far as creation itself. This theme is again called to our attention in connection with the wilderness wanderings of natural Israel, when, as recorded in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, God established a cloud between the Egyptians and the Israelites. To the Egyptians, it was a cloud of darkness. To the Israelites, it proved light. Later, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, spiritually characterizes it as a cloud, a great cloud of witnesses. That is a testimony of spiritual enlightenment. And even as an interesting point, which Brother Frank has previously brought up, is this aspect concerning light and darkness as seen in the Urim and the Thummim. That is, one or more of the jewels in the breastplate would illuminate to indicate God's favor, and conversely, the luster of one or more jewels would be abated, indicating his disfavor. The definition of Urim in Young's Concordance, we think, helps bear out this point, where it speaks of Urim, the auricular brilliancy of the figures in the high priest's breastplate. Again, regarding natural Israel, in connection with the events that led up to the Exodus, darkness was the plague that just preceded the deliverance of, or the death of, the firstborn. Brethren, from a spiritual vantage point, the circumstances will be no different when the spiritual firstborn are to be delivered in death. Luke 18:8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? That's from the Diaglot. And just as spiritual darkness covered the earth just preceding the flood and just preceding the Exodus, also at the first advent, we can likewise say that gross darkness now covers the people. And we think it continues to get even darker. Only those that have had their eyes opened spiritually, to have spiritual discernment, will be able to see well enough to avoid being overtaken by the circumstances and experiences that lie before us. And that's what we believe the Apostle Paul is calling to our attention in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, where Paul says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." And we're inclined to believe that Paul is here referring to a point later in the parousia regarding the deliverance of the thief members, rather than the beginning of the parousia, which he already has addressed in verse 2. And this is what we would believe equates to the pronouncement, "Behold the bridegroom, and they that were ready went in with him." Nevertheless, the point to be emphasized is that we need to be spiritually alert. In Isaiah 9, verse 2, we have a familiar text. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Ever since our Lord was sent into this world as a spiritual light, the forces of spiritual darkness have reacted. In John 3:19, it reads, "And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And make no mistake about it, that there are forces of evil that are actively engaged in planning and implementing every conceivable strategy to deceive, distract, and cause the spiritual demise of as many of you and I as they can. Now, the strategy is no longer darkness versus light, but darkness for light. Darkness for light. Isaiah 5:20. Again from Isaiah 5:20. "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Even in the account of Job, in Job 17:12, we have a similar observation there, where he says, "They change the night into day. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness." Gay rights, tolerance for sexual misconduct under the guise of filial love, even such matters as women's rights, are just but a few of the means that the adversary uses at his disposal to accomplish his purposes. If judgment in any of these areas feels uncomfortable to us, we would suggest that one should be put on guard. The adversary is like one that is trying to persuade us to take the wrong course. And of course we're familiar with the accounts in Proverbs, where it says, Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Remember well that what Nathan did for David was an act of true love, in marked contrast to a kiss that came from the lips of one of our Lord's own disciples. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So what constitutes good or evil, sweet or bitter, or light or darkness, must needs be defined by Holy Writ, and not by what we think. And if the church at the end of the age is characterized as being spiritually lethargic and lukewarm, then it stands to reason that it is in a most vulnerable position, both from influences without as well as from influences within, within us individually and within us collectively. Our Lord says in Luke 11:35, he said, "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. And Judas, of course, would be the classic example. But also think how unexpected it was in the pastor's day that there would be those who would ultimately oppose the truth. And we do not think it so strange that the same might occur in our day. Just as we anticipate that there will be a Judas class, brother betraying brother, as our Lord prophesied of, we also believe that there will be prominent false teachers, ostensible leaders, as were Annas and Caiaphas, that will be in opposition to the Lord's elect at the end of the age. 2 Peter 2:1-2. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies," secretly, note that, secretly bring in destructive heresies, "even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways." The parable of the wedding garment, we believe, also illustrates this very fact, and stands as a warning to those who are able to discern, as does the Epistle of Jude, which we find, by no coincidence, is situated near the end of the Bible and the Revelation. So if one then adds to the mix such a startling reality as Paul states in 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, he says, And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Then we think we can begin to get a glimpse of what lies ahead for us. Not unlike the Master, the darkest hours are those that just precede the dawn and deliverance. Luke 23:44 and 45. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." And poetically speaking, even on a larger scale, this nighttime of sin and death precedes the rising of the Sun of Righteousness and the glorious millennial morning. As the Lord discloses to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, verse 7, "To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." In closing, brethren, we would suggest that these matters, while they might be somewhat disconcerting to our flesh, we think should be an encouragement to us spiritually. For as our Lord expressed in Luke 21:28, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And we also can't help but bring to mind the Apostle Paul's, or Peter's, encouragement in 2 Peter 1:19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So, brethren, we trust that each of us will, to the best extent possible, equip ourselves for those things which lie ahead, and that we might not be deceived if we exercise ourselves properly and as the Lord would see fit to deliver us.